Isaiah chapter 16. We're going to study, Lord willing, the whole chapter this morning. To remind you, we are still dealing in this particular prophecy with the burden of Moab. A burden is a prophet's weight of prophecy against a nation, and he prophesies against all those nations. Moab happens to be the name of one of the children of Lot, who was born out of an incestual relationship with his daughter when they escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, went and hung out in a cave for a while to get away from that destruction. His two daughters that survived with him were scared that they would never find a man to marry, so they got their father drunk, and each one had a baby by him. Moab was the name of one of the children, and Benoni was the name of the other, who is, that's close to the name anyway, Ammon. Was the father of the Ammonites, was the resultant child there. So Moab grew up, became a big nation, and turned out to be an enemy of the Jews. And you can't look on your map and find a place called Moab today, but where they are located would be in the area of Jordan, and they're east of the Dead Sea. So God knows some things that you don't know. And what God knows is that he can tell you the tribal affiliation of every Jew that's on the earth today. You know, which ones are in Benjamin, which ones are in Judah, which ones are in Simeon, which ones are in Levi. He knows all that. They don't even know all that. He does. And I know that he knows that because during the tribulation, he's going to seal 12,000 men out of each of those tribes. And he knows them. He knows who are the Moabites and the descendants of these guys. He knows who the descendants of Ammon. He knows the descendants of Ishmael. He knows all of them. He even knows where you came from. He knows more about your genealogy than you do. The thing is, so when he gives this burden to Moab, there is a nation called Moab there in those days back in 700 BC when Isaiah gave this prophecy. But the interesting thing is, the prophecy is not just historical about something that took place back in the days of the Assyrian invasions. This prophecy has prophetic significance for something that hasn't even happened yet. This prophecy is going to have its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know he's been here once, and we know he's coming again, and you know he hadn't come yet. The reason you know that he hadn't come yet is that the peace that he said would be here during his earthly reign isn't here yet. There'll be so much peace that coyotes won't be attacking animals anymore, lions won't be attacking, tigers won't be attacking. Everybody's going to be getting along just fine, and you're not going to see the work of sin in the earth like you see it today. All right? So when in this passage we're going to read, but keep that in mind, and then I'll point out a verse to you to let you know this context is Second Advent, and then we're going to study out some things concerning this prophecy and see how they're ultimately fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1. Send you the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, that's a place, to the wilderness under the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the executioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Now you're going to see a little change in the tenor of the prophecy. There's a little paragraph mark if your Bible is marked that way. Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, everyone shall howl, for the foundations of Kir-Hareseth shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even to Jazer, they wandered through the wilderness, her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Hareseth. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Okay? That's a big prophecy. Now, I'll tell you, if you sat down there to read this prophecy and you read it over and over and over again, which I've done, you're going to look at that thing and you're going to say, I don't know if I can put that all together or not. And without cross-referencing Scripture with Scripture, it would be impossible to put it together. But because of the way the Bible is laid out, you can actually cross-reference Scripture with Scripture, and you can figure out exactly what he's saying and exactly when he intends for this to take place. But before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer and ask God to guide us through the study of Isaiah chapter 16. And Father, we ask you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do some things that only you can do. We pray that you will bless the teaching of your word throughout all of these Sunday school classes, from the nursery right on into this class here. We pray, Heavenly Father, your teachers, including this one, will be filled with your Holy Spirit, and that, Father, we will be able to teach the word distinctly and clearly and understandably. Father, we don't want anybody to come in here, hear this teaching, leave, and then go, now I wonder what that was all about. We pray that you will make it plain what your scripture is all about and help us to understand it. Father, we also pray for Nathan Bemis up at the Bible Baptist Church in Kalispell, Montana, and Tim Shanks at the Grace Baptist Church in Corona, California, Father. These men depend heavily upon you, and we pray that you will raise up good men and good families in their churches to help them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Preach through them and teach through them today as they magnify your words above all your name. For we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, look with me at verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 16. This will help us find the context. In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. All right. When Isaiah prophesies, he prophesies to the four kings of Judah who are alive during his time. Those four kings of Judah that are reigning during his prophecy are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1. They are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The only one of those guys that was really a good king was Hezekiah. But even Hezekiah, who had gotten sick with a boil and had pled with God to be healed, ended up showing the Babylonians all of his treasures, and the Babylonians eventually, under Nebuchadnezzar, came in and attacked Israel and stole all those treasures and took Israel captive, or Judah captive. In other words, none of those kings was a king who could qualify for verse 5. Not a king that could rule in mercy, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness that are listed in verse 5, sitting on the throne in the tabernacle of David. There's only one person that you know that will ever be able to do that, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? And we know from the prophecies that were given about Jesus Christ that he is the one who is going to sit in the tabernacle of David and do these things. Look with me in just three different places, because if you get the context, if you get the application, you can get the rest of the prophecy. Turn first of all to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and look at verse 31. This is the prophecy given to Mary concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, this angel says to her in verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So he is appointed to that throne, and when he starts reigning over it, there's going to be no end to that reign. He's not reigning on that throne right now. Is he the supreme God of the universe? Of course. But he doesn't have a physical reign over this earth right now. You'd know if he did, you wouldn't be having the chaos in governments that you're having today. Okay, so you know that clearly. Go back to Isaiah and look at chapter 9. Notice again the prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 6. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verse 6. The Bible says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it, watch it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he is granted this throne. Now, I have a reference here in my notes to take you to Psalm 85, but I want to make sure we don't end this lesson before we get to the end of it. So I will eventually refer to this if we can. The point is, Jesus is going to sit on that. When he does, that process whereby Jesus Christ comes to this earth and sits on that throne is called the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his second advent. All right? So because that's in the context, we know we are dealing with a prophecy that is still yet unfulfilled. It's something yet out in the future. Here's the background of the prophecy that you've just read. The background of this prophecy is simply this, or kind of a background in summary. During the tribulation, Moab is going to be confederate with the nations of the earth that are going to attack Israel. Okay? They're going to join that attack. And when they do, during those battles, Moab is going to be destroyed. You know how it goes when Hitler decided that he was going to take over all of Europe and then more. You know what happened to Germany. It all fell to pieces. Okay? It's never a unilateral thing. All right? So the battles are going to destroy Moab. Her soldiers are going to be killed. And those that can escape are going to be instructed to head to a place called Sela Petra. And when they get there, they're going to be instructed to turn to the Lord because he's the only one that's going to be able to help them. All right, we'll refer to our map here. They've kind of filled in my hole here so you don't have a good picture of the Sea of Galilee up here anymore. But I'm going to miss this map when we move to the new building. I kind of got used to this thing here. But anyway, you've got the Sea of Galilee here. You've got the Dead Sea right here, okay? And so Moab is located here east of the Dead Sea. Below the Dead Sea, heading down now through Jordan, about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea, you have a place called Sela Petra. Right? They're instructed to go down there and hide for the remainder of the tribulation before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only a remnant of these are going to survive. Okay? Now, before we dive in, first of all, turn with me to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. And notice that Moab joins the confederacy against the Lord. Okay? Psalm 83, look at verse 2. Lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy, look at that, hidden ones. So there will be some people hiding during the tribulation. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And when you live in the day and age we live in and you hear somebody like Ahmadinejad saying we're going to wipe Israel off the face of the map, it makes you think, boy, we must be getting close to the end. But look, may I tell you something? They're not the first nation that ever said they wanted to do that. Okay? And they're not going to be the last until that last nation that raises up and says they're going to do it is the one. Are they a type of that? Yes. Do they have the right enemy in mind? Of course. Whether this is the time or not, time will tell. Verse 5, for they have consulted together, that's why it's called the United Nations. Don't ever think that that group was put together to end war. They've had more wars as a result of being together than they ever did in any period of time before they were together, and they will eventually unite against Israel. okay, with one consent, they are confederate against thee, the tabernacles. Now here are the names of the nations that are involved. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of, what's the name of that nation? Moab. And the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, and so forth and so on. So you know that, that Moab is involved in this attack. Now here's how the prophecy lays out verse by verse. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 16. What we're going to do is we're going to just take it down verse by verse and see how it, the prophecy unfolds. Verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. You look at that and you go, what are you talking about? Send a lamb? What? What's going on here is that Moab is instructed to send the lamb to the ruler of land, of the land, and the ruler of the land is in Mount, the Mount of the daughter of Zion. Well, if we can locate who the ruler is and what the daughter, the Mount of the daughter of Zion is, we can kind of figure out where we are there, and then we can figure out what the sending of the lamb, you know, what the significance of that is. All right? The ruler of the land. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In the context, as you see the cross references we're going to look at on this verse, you're going to recognize that the ruler of the land in the mount of the daughter of Zion is going to be Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, look at verse 1. This is the psalm that Jesus tricked up the Pharisees with in Matthew chapter 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's God speaking to Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now that's Jesus Christ. When he comes back with a sharp sword and with an iron, with a rod, an iron rod. And he goes into Zion, and he begins to scatter the enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 concerning Jesus Christ. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. That's Armageddon. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. All right, there's your ruler. Okay? And where he is he is in Jerusalem. According to Isaiah 16, he is in the mount of the daughter of Zion. You say, how do you know that's Jerusalem? Look in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. You know, at this juncture, people will like to go to the Hebrew and the Greek, try to figure out what the Septuagint said and all that. You know, the best thing to do is just go in the Bible and see if the Bible, you know, has a deal for you. And it does. In Isaiah chapter 10, a cross-reference in verse 32, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion. There it is. Where is it? The hill of Jerusalem. All right, so the ruler in Jerusalem at that time is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the sending of the Lamb? The sending of the Lamb is like a tribute indicating that they are now looking to Jesus Christ for protection, that they are not against him, they're not with their country against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, and that they will serve him and not their own God. That's what they're doing. See, the lambs and goats and oxen, those were all sacrifices for their gods. Did Moab have had to own gods? Does anybody remember the name of the god of Moab? C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Chemosh. Okay, remember that? Okay, that's the name of the god of the Moabites. And that's who they've been worshiping up in their mountains. And now they are running for their lives and they go, oh, wait a minute, we made a mistake following our rulers in an attack against Israel. They are heading down to Selah, which is where it says here in verse 1, send that lamb from Selah to the wilderness. They're down in Selah. They send the lamb up there, and that is a token of their expression. We're going to worship you. We're going to be in tribute to you. We're looking to you for protection. We're not fighting you. Now, have they ever done anything like that before? Yes. Look in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. All right, 2 Kings chapter 3, there was a period of time when Moab had been conquered by Israel, and actually they were under tribute. In other words, they had a certain amount of possession they had to yield to Israel every year. 2 Kings chapter 3, look at verse 4. The Bible says, "And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool." All right, so that's a real tribute. They were under that domination. Here the lamb just simply says, listen, we're with you. We're not with these guys. We're not against you. All right? They send the lamb from Selah. You see that in verse 1? Okay. Go with me to Psalm 46. This is just one of many references that we could examine for this, and we're not going to take a long study of Selah Petra today. I'm just going to show you a few things. Psalm 46, and look at verse 7. Look at just for a moment the context beginning with verse 5. God is in the midst of her. That's Israel. That's Jesus Christ now there on the Mount of Zion. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. This is the coming of Jesus Christ. They're all gathered against Jerusalem. Look at it. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What's the next word? Selah. All right, now that's a musical refrain. However, every time you find that word Selah in the Bible, in the Old Testament, always within five verses, you are dealing with the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Selah is not just a musical refrain. It's actually the identification of the place where the Jews are going to hide during the tribulation to get away from the Antichrist. It's that place. We'll talk a little more about it in just a second. That's verse 1. Right now, verse 2. Okay, he says, verse 1 says, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah," where those people are hiding, "unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." So it's going up to Jerusalem. We're with you. Verse 2. "For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon." Right now, the river, you've got the Dead Sea right here. Okay? You got the Dead Sea, Moab is here, and the battles in Moab, as we read last week in Isaiah chapter 15, they're all over Moab. They go from coast to coast in Moab, or from boundary line, or whatever you want to call it, to boundary line. Notice he says, who's he talking to? He's talking about the daughters of Moab. Trouble is, all their husbands are in the war as soldiers. And so the women are running. And they're like a wandering bird cast out of the nest. You know what a wandering bird cast out of the nest? He can't return to the nest. So they're trying to find a place to go. As they're running, they come up to a river called Arnon. And when you read in the book of Joshua about the possession of the land, and you read about Israel coming up in Numbers and in Deuteronomy into the land of Israel, they have to cross over Arnon. Well, there are some fords there. Now, that doesn't mean that they hoped to have Chevrolets or Dodges, and they didn't have any. All they had was fords there. Now, it's not that. A ford is a place in a river that you can cross. You can ford the river. They're coming to the fords of Arnon. They're running for their lives like wandering birds cast out of the net. No way to go back to their cities. They've been destroyed. And what they're going to do at the fords of Arnon, they're going to cross that river, and they're going to head south. That's going to take them down to Selah, to Selah Petra, okay? So that's what's happened to them in that particular verse. Then verse 3, he says to them, to the daughters of Moab, take counsel and execute judgment. So in other words, listen to what I'm telling you. I'm going to tell you what you need to do here. Take counsel, execute judgment. All right? The counsel that they are to take and the judgment they are to execute are these three things in the verse. Number one, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Well, let me ask you something about a noonday shadow. Tell me something about a noonday shadow. They're not much one. There's not much of one because the sun's right overhead and it comes straight down. Now, I know that because I've seen it, but also I remember many years ago when my father was alive and he was just a teenager working at the ranch. I think they were making 50 cents a day working for my grandfather. And I don't think the hands were making much more than that. And they were all out working in the hay in the middle of the day. And it was the hot summer. And up in Chicago, they'd already had some labor strikes. And so my dad and his two brothers convinced all the hands after lunch they weren't going to go back to work. They were going to strike. And the hands all said, "You obviously don't know your father very well." "No, no," he said, "no. And if we do this, we all have to do this together. So you guys, we're going to strike. And that means we're not going to go back to work until we can demand higher wages." So what they had to do, it was noon straight up, and they were trying to get any shade they could, and there was a little bit of an eave on the hay barn, and they were standing, my dad said, right up next to that hay barn, and that was all the shadow they had. Anyway, the rest of the story goes that they saw the big rooster tail coming behind my grandfather's vehicle, and all the hands started getting real nervous about that, and he slammed on the brakes, threw open the doors. "Why aren't y'all working?" They said, "Well, we're striking. We're demanding more wages. We're making 50 cents, and we want 75 cents. And, boy, he chased them all back to work like that, and he told his sons, he said, "Now you're making 25 cents. That was the end of the strike. It didn't work the same in Bydera as it did up in Chicago. That's all I can tell you. All right, so what they got to do is they got to have a place that's going to provide them with shadow to hide them even at noon. Well, a place that will do that is Sela Petra for several reasons. Number one, the place is filled with caves. There are enough caves in there to house 150,000 people. As a matter of fact, I don't remember the guy's name. His first name was William, I think. Back in the 1940s, realized this prophecy and the prophecies concerning Sela Petra, and had 150,000 Hebrew New Testaments printed, went down to Sela Petra and stuck all of them in the caves there waiting for this day so that the Jews can get the rest of the revelation of Jesus Christ when they're hiding from the Antichrist. Pretty good. That's pretty good sowing of seed that yet to come. All right, that's one thing. Another thing is that city is entered. All right, it's approximately 50 miles south of the Dead Sea. It's an elevation of approximately 2,700 feet. It's entered through a narrow opening called the Sick, which is about two-thirds of a mile long. It is as narrow as 9 feet in its narrowest place, and the walls are 300 feet high. And you can get in there and you can hide. Matter of fact, when people used to go in there before and hide, armies would try to attack them. They had to come through that narrow passage, and it didn't take very many men with weapons because you can only get one or two through there at a time. It was finally the Romans, after the millennium of the thousands, it was the Romans who finally were able to get in there and conquer the inhabitants. But all right, that's the first thing. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Second thing is, he said, hide the outcasts. In other words, he says, that's where you need to go. You that have been cast out of your nest, hide there. And if there are other people, hide them. Notice what he says, bewray not him that wandereth. To bewray means to divulge or reveal. So if you got somebody running for his life and he comes down there, you're not supposed to take advantage of that opportunity to report him or her back to the Antichrist. Take him in. Hide the outcast. So that's what he's told to do. Now, there are going to be some during the tribulation that are going to try to gain favor with the Antichrist by turning people in that are running. And he said, don't do that. Hide them. Turn with me to a little book in the Old Testament called Obadiah. Obadiah. Okay, so you say, where's that? Well, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum. It's in there. It's one chapter. Now, I'm going to wait for you to get there, but if you don't get there pretty soon, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway. Obadiah. Okay? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Obadiah. Look at, now this is a prophecy against Edom, which is down there by Moab. As a matter of fact, when you get out of Moab, which is, here's the Dead Sea, Ammon, Moab, Edom, to go to Sela Petra, you have to go through Edom. All right, this is a prophecy against Edom in the tribulation. Look at verse 13. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So the Jews were running. These guys were coming in there, checking out the problem and stealing stuff. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it should be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. What goes around comes around. So what he's telling them is, there are people down there that are catching them and sending them back in. He said, don't do that. Hide the outcasts. Okay? Verse 4, back in Isaiah chapter 16. So far, so good. Hopefully, we've got the context and we see how the thing is unfolding. All right, verse 4. They say here, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Well, who are mine outcasts? The Moabites are those outcasts, the daughters of Moab that are running. Mine outcasts will be the Jews. So the Lord's saying to the Moabites when you're down there, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them, that is, a covering. When we go into foreign countries with the CIA, many times we have what are called covert operations. That means they're under a covering. They're done secretly. All right? Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. Who's that? That's going to be the Antichrist. Okay? And why does he say do that? For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. So he says, well, you know what I want you to do? Don't only take care of yourselves, but take care of my people. Because they're running down there to escape from the spoiler, from the Antichrist and from his army. And at that point, the Moabites are faced with a choice. Do we take these Jews in, which were our enemies? Or do we turn them in and try to gain favor with the Antichrist? And God gives them a clear reason in verse 4 to take them in. He says, because the Antichrist is going to lose. The spoiler ceaseth. The executioner is at the end. In other words, he's not going to make it. And the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In other words, I'm going to win. He's going to lose. So take my people in. Look in Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And look at verses 25 and 26. Isaiah chapter 49. Look at verses 25 and 26. All right, the Bible says this, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. See that? He says, so you better hide my people. If they're running from this guy, I'm going to kill this guy. I'm going to get after you if you don't take care of them. That's pretty good incentive to take care of them, don't you think? All right, and then verse 5, we come back to that verse that we started with that gave us the context. And he says, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So Jesus, when he returns, is going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule in mercy, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And there's been so much unrighteousness by the time that Jesus Christ comes that he's going to quickly, root out the wickedness and establish righteousness in the earth. Look again at verse 5 at the end. He says, seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. It isn't going to take him long to clean up the mess. He's going to do it quick because he knows where the trouble's coming from and he's going to root it out right away. Now, just notice a couple of cross references here. First of all, go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. All right, in Psalm 89 is all about David's throne and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and things like that. But look in verse 14, Psalm 89, verse 14. Notice the things that are on the throne of David when Jesus rules. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. There they are, mercy, truth, and judgment, right there. Right? You're so close to it. Let's go to Psalm 85, which was the verse I didn't start with We're close enough to it now. Psalm 85, look at verse 9. Look at Jesus Christ. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield or increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. Well, there He is. That's Jesus ruling on the earth in righteousness, in mercy, in truth, in judgment. And He's going to get the job done, and He's going to get it done right, and He's going to get it done quickly. Now, at this point in the chapter, we've come down to verse 5, the prophecy turns. Now, there's a paragraph mark there. You know, when God wrote these things, He didn't have numbers, and He didn't have chapters, and He didn't have paragraph mark. In the 1500s, a man named Stephanus put them in there. But clearly, you can see the change in the tenor. It's still directed to Moab, but now what you're reading about the reasons for and the results of the destruction of Moab. So he's turning it now. He's going to say, okay, that's what I want you to do for my people. That's what I want you guys to do. But let me show you what's going on in your country while you're running. What happens? Verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride. How many times you got to mention pride in the same verse? You know? The pride of Moab, he's very proud, even his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Four different things mentioned in the verse are the reasons why God has to destroy this country. Pride, haughtiness, wrath, and lies. Let me ask you something. Doesn't it make you scared for your own country when you read this? Because these are the kinds of things that are going on here. And boy, I'll tell you what, he says, pray for them that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. I'll tell you what, it makes you really want to intercede for those that are in authority because you see the same things. Now, how does God feel? You know, people all say, how do you feel about that? So let's find out how God feels about that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. What's your opinion of these things, God? You know, it's funny that people say, well, this and that, and the law says this, and the Constitution says that. People are reluctant to find out what God has to say about these things. I think you ought to know. All right, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, these six things doth the Lord hate. That's already kind of a shock because all you've ever heard about God is that He's love. And indeed He is, but He's got another side to Him. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Verse 17, a proud look. He doesn't like that. Second thing, a lying tongue. That's two of the things that Moab was dealing with. Okay? And then verse 19 says, a false witness that speaketh lies. I don't believe God likes that stuff very much. Do you? The Bible says He hates it. Look in Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 18. Any country that would be proud and full of pride and so forth already knows the outcome. Proverbs 16, look at verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and what kind of spirit before a fall? And that was Moab's problem, haughtiness, a haughty spirit before a fall. All right, and then look at one more thing. Proverbs 21, look at verse 24. One of the other accusations against Moab was their wrath. Proverbs 21, look at verse 24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So those are the reasons for Moab's destruction. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 16 and see how it all unfolds then. What happens? What are the results of the destruction against them? And I will just refer to these. I've got some cross references, but given the time, I will just refer to them and let you know what they are. Verse 7, therefore, because of these things, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl. That's for the foundations of Kirhareseth shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. So they're going to be howling for the destruction. That's not just, oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, they are wailing. And what does he say? He says, we're howling for the foundations of Kirhareseth. You know what that means? They raised those buildings, they will raise those buildings until they raise them to the ground. Even the foundations are going to be destroyed. Okay? Used to be, probably people would wonder how you could do that, but now that we've got all these bunker buster bombs, you know, they go through several foundations. That's no problem. Verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. So he goes after the crops in the fields, and he goes after the vines, that would be the grapes and the wine, in Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even to Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness where branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. They cover the whole country. They wipe out everything. Crops are gone. You say, what wipes out the crops? Well, the heathen do. And then when you read Joel, you read the book of Revelation, you find out that hail and fire and grasshoppers and locusts and bugs and fire from God destroy all of that. Nothing. I mean, there's nothing that survives. Verse 9, therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears. I mean, it's brokenhearted over what's going to happen to him. O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the pleasant, plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease, wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab and mine inward parts for Kirharis. So you see what's going on there. There's weeping and wailing instead of joy and gladness and shouting and singing, which are typical of the harvest and typical of the vintage. They're just crying and shedding tears over the fallen harvest. In Psalm 137, you don't need to turn there, but the Jews have to play their songs of Zion in Babylon. And there's weeping. It says, you know, let my hand forget her cunning if I forget those songs of Zion. And he said, my wailing is like a harp, just a sad, you know, pitiful song. And then finally this, verse 12, it shall come to pass, that when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. What happens is Moab sees what's happening. He goes to the high place to worship his God. That doesn't happen. He goes to the sanctuary to pray. He doesn't prevail. God said he wouldn't prevail in Proverbs chapter 1. He said, they're going to call upon me and I will not answer. And that's when they have to take the counsel and run to Selah and turn to the Lord. Okay? This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years of the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. What he's saying there is, he said, it's only going to take me 3 years to do all of that. And that's the last part of the tribulation is what that is. He comes in there and ransacks them, and he said, there's very few of them left by the time it's over. That's a shock, but that's the truth. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful today for an opportunity to study your words. We ask you, please, to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may not only understand what we've studied, but remember what we studied and live by it, for we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.